Well, last time we were looking at chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Chapter 7 describes the Lord's covenant with David and David's response of praise and of prayer. He requested that God would indeed do as he had spoken in his covenant promises. And that chapter closed with the words that you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forevermore. Well, the Lord's blessing immediately begins to be described in this 8th chapter. And we will see three aspects of the Lord's blessing upon David from which we can learn for our own lives and for the glory of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And the first thing that I want to point out to you, which is, I think, a very obvious thing from this chapter, and that is the total victory that David had under the blessing of God. This is immediately portrayed to us in David's defeat of the Philistines and his subjugation of them. He has been fighting in skirmishes against the Philistines for most of his life. Since he was a boy and defeated Goliath of the Philistines, they have been a thorn in the side of Saul and of Israel. And David's victory over them is a decisive step forward then in the peace of the kingdom of Israel. But not only does he defeat the Philistines, but he goes on to defeat the Moabites also. And the Moabites, interestingly enough, have been a strange partner to David in his flights from Saul when he was afflicted by Saul and forced into hiding. It was among the Moabites that his parents were given refuge for a while. And yet here we find him putting to death two-thirds of the army that he defeats and leaving one-third to survive as servants to him. David defeated the Edomites in the Valley of Salt, and he won a great victory over them that was recorded as a memorial for the people of Israel. And a substantial part of this chapter is given to his defeat of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and how along with him the Syrians came against David, and David won a significant victory over them also. And so we read this chapter, just 18 verses, and not all of them have to do with David's conflicts with the nations around them. But twice we're told that the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And it's so easy for us then to read this chapter and to think, well, David was obviously a mighty warrior. We know that already. He was obviously a talented strategist at warfare. And these victories probably came easily to David. Such a great man, such a great leader, with such loyal soldiers fighting on his behalf. But I think if we come away from this chapter with that view, then we've missed the significance of the kind of warfare that David was engaged in, even under the blessing of God, and with all of the help of God, and with the assurance of God's victory, as his arm fought for David. One of the Psalms, Psalm 60, was written at this time, during these battles. And we read in Psalm 60, let me read the whole psalm to you, to give you a taste of the kind of engagements that David was involved in during this period in which the Lord gave David the victory wherever he went. Here's what David says at this time, at this period. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry, restore us. You have made the land to quake, you have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. And you read that psalm and you begin to realize that there must have been points in the battles that David fought at this period where he felt forsaken by God. He felt as though it was by his own arm, and that being a weak arm without the help of God, that he was fighting against these enemies. That the battles were obviously not a one-way street for David, straight to victory and defeat of his enemies. There was obviously ebbing and flowing in the warfare. There were obviously skirmishes that they lost, while others they won, until at last they gained the victory. But it was a victory gained through pleas for the help of God and the salvation of God. It was victories that didn't depend upon the strength of man or the cunning and strategies of a mighty military warrior. Everything depended upon God and his help. And David was obviously then totally dependent upon him and felt his dependence upon him and persevered in seeking the help of the Lord in these victories over his enemies. So while the Lord gave him victory everywhere he went, those victories didn't come easily. Now, not all who came to David came with sword in hand. Not everyone who became subject to David did so on the defeats of the battlefields. We have the example of Toi, king of Hamath, who heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, and sends his son, Joram, to King David to ask about his health, to bless him, and to bring tribute to him. He was essentially saying, I acknowledge your superiority. I acknowledge your sovereignty. I desire peace with you. And so those who became David's servants, some were conquered by the sword, and some saw his power and submitted themselves to his sovereignty. Now, as we think about this progress of David's kingdom, his victories over his enemies, and the peace that would eventually come through these battles and their outcomes, we need to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. We must think about the Lord Jesus Christ, because ultimately what is happening in chapter 8 is because of chapter 7. These blessings that are flowing through to David as a result of David's prayer are as a result of David desiring of God that he would do as he had spoken. And what God had spoken was that he would establish David's house. He would build for David a dynasty. He would make of him an eternal throne. And that his kingdom would last forever. And his son would reign forever on his throne. And we know that it wasn't Solomon who reigned forever, or any of the sons that were to follow in this long dynasty that reigned over Israel. Ultimately, the blessings of the covenant are brought to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, And so we must think in terms of the covenant finding its climactic fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, and recognize that the pictures that we have of the victories of David on the battlefields of Israel and the surrounding nations are ultimately pointing us to the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ as his kingdom advances through all the world. We must think in terms of Christ, who in speaking to his disciples and warning them in John chapter 16 of their imminent scattering from him and forsaking of him, as he encouraged them with the words, "I've overcome the world. I've gained the victory over the world. I've gained the victory over sin and Satan and over death." Paul writes of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where in verses 21 and following he says, "For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And so the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world in order to accomplish this full and final victory on behalf of the people of God, to give them the victory over death. And that will come at the end of the age. In a degree, it has come already, that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will not experience eternal death, but they have yet to experience the death of the body. And as the body is sown in the corruption of death, so it will be raised in incorruption. And that which is mortal will put on immortality, and everlasting life will be received in all of its fullness. And as the book of Revelation teaches us, there will be no more sufferings and pain, for sin will be forever eliminated, and we will be with God, and we will be like our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has destroyed sin and death through his coming into this world. But as he does that, as he destroys sin and death, so he does more than that. He takes captive those who were once bound under sin. He frees them from that, but he makes them his own. They become his servants. He invades their hearts and takes them as his own slaves. But what a master he is. He is a master whom every slave loves, and to whom every slave would devote their whole lives. As the psalmist says, "Better to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." He would rather not have all of the pleasures and all of the comforts that the wicked have. He just wants to be a slave, a doorkeeper for God. And that's better than anything that this world has to offer, the psalmist says. And so the Lord Jesus Christ works this saving work in which he brings salvation to sinners and makes them his own people. Now we must also step forward from that and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to consider those who are in Christ. For the Bible repeatedly tells us that we also are engaged in battle. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth in his second letter, in chapter 10 and verses 3 and 4, he says to them, "Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. He tells the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to put on the whole armour of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so we have these vivid pictures in the writings of Paul that we are engaged in a warfare, but it's not a warfare that has no end. It is a warfare that promises victory. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through Christ who came into the world and won the victory over sin and Satan and over death itself, and will bring that to its full climax at the appointed time. So we who are in Christ are engaged in a spiritual battle. But it's a battle that will bring victory. We will be conquerors through him who loves us. But here's the point. Sometimes it will feel as though we've been forsaken. In the midst of our battles, we will have to cry out to God for his salvation, just as David did as he fought against the Edomites. It is not a straightforward thing of easy victory in our fight against sin and temptation and all the strategies that Satan uses to draw us away from God and to doubt our standing in Christ Jesus and the promises of the inheritance that we have in him. This is a warfare that requires perseverance. This is a warfare that requires patience. This is a warfare that requires commitment. But above all else, this is a warfare that requires total dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For even he himself found the battle difficult, as before he faced the cross of Calvary, being rejected by men and facing the wrath of God for the sins of his people. He cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But he submitted to the Father's will and the plan that had been devised before the beginning of time, that sinners might be saved through his sacrifice. And so, with zeal and perseverance, Jesus Christ endured the cross and despised its shame, and won the victory for all those who would trust in him. And this is our assurance then, that the Lord will give us the victory wherever we go, when we're looking to him, when we're leaning upon him. We will find our strength in him. Now, the second thing that this passage speaks to us is of an abundant tribute that came to David. We're told that the Moabites brought tributes to David. We're told that when he won in the battle against Hadadezer and the Syrians, that David brought shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer. And he brought much bronze from the cities of Hadadezer. We're told too that the Edomites left tribute for him. And then of course there's Toi, king of Hamath, who willingly submitted to the sovereignty and superior power of David and brought gifts of silver and of gold and of bronze to David. The result of all of these victories then was tribute. It was a wealth that was pouring in from the nations around into the treasury of Israel. And of course it is from this wealth that the glorious temple that Solomon built was made. It was a well that David himself dedicated to the Lord, because it was a wealth that came from the Lord. It was the fruit of the blessing of God upon David in giving him the final victory over his enemies and enabling him to subdue them and bring them under subjection to him. And this wealth then that was pouring in was not for David. It was for the God who had given David the victory. This is a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came into this world to give his life as a ransom for many, that he might free them from their slavery to sin and make them servants to God. And along with his victory, there is a great tribute that is brought in. It may not be silver and gold. He already owns the whole earth and the fullness of it, as we saw this morning. But all of the skills and all of the gifts and graces of his people, they're a wealth in the kingdom of God. And God receives them all from the hand of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said on the night that he was to be betrayed, in his high priestly prayer recorded for us in John's Gospel and chapter 17, in the very opening words of that prayer, Christ says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And that was the purpose of Jesus' coming into this world, to glorify the Father, to glorify God. That was the purpose for man's original creation, that he would glorify God in all of his works, in all of his words, in all of his ways, that he would live for the glory of God. Of course, man fell in Adam, and death came through him, and the glory of God became something that man sought for himself, to elevate himself, to be king and God himself, to be the architect of his own destiny, the maker of his own wealth, the goal of his own dreams. And Jesus Christ came into the world to break those foolish desires, and to give mankind once again a glimpse of the glory of God to which we are called. And Jesus Christ came as a humble servant in order to take the place of sinful rebels and to show them the way to God, to show them how to live for God, to show them how to put God first in their lives and to see God's goals and God's purposes as their own goals and their own purposes. And so Jesus Christ always did the Father's will and always spoke the Father's words. His priority was to do what God had called him to do, and in doing so to glorify God. And so as he ascends into heaven, having won the victory over sin and death, again from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Jesus Christ, who is the great warrior of our salvation, he comes to the Father and he hands over all of the fruits of his victory into the hand of God. He even gives himself in subjection to God. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That God may be preeminent over all. That God may be sovereign over all. Now, this isn't to say that the Son is inferior to the Father in an absolute sense, but in a functional sense, in the sense that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a servant in order to save. And the interesting thing from this passage is that that servanthood never ceases for Christ. That the Son of God, in at least one aspect, becomes an eternal servant to the Father, that the Father may receive all the glory and honour and praise forever and ever and ever. Because Jesus Christ has become the head of all his people. And we have a position and a standing before God only because of him. And he came into this world to redeem that was lost by Adam's rebellion. And that position that was lost as a Son of God who was a servant of the Most High, to bring glory to him forever. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that. And we who are in him share in that, that we might be to the glory of God's name forever and ever as we submit to him also. And so the successes that we have in our spiritual warfare against evil, as we make progress in growth, in godliness, as we are advancing in our likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we develop skills and gifts and use them in the service of the kingdom, all the fruits of our efforts are not for our glory, but they are for the glory of God and God alone. Just as Jesus Christ gave himself to glorify God, so we too, in the wealth of our material or spiritual blessings that we possess, are to use them to advance his kingdom and his honour and his glory in this world. David devoted it all to the Lord for his glory. And so, my friends, must we. And then thirdly, in this chapter, we have this concluding set of verses at the end. A little summary, a little snapshot picture of an orderly government. This is God's blessing for David, this orderly government. David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. This is the purpose of God. This is the desire of God. This is what God wants for his people. This is what God wants from his people. That they would seek justice. That they would show mercy. And in doing so would glorify God in heaven. And David does this then as he subdues the nations, the enemies within and the enemies without, and brings peace to Israel. He administers justice and equity over all his people. And he sets in place a government where there is orderliness and structure. There is the commander of the army. There is the recorder. There are the priests. There's the secretary. There are those who are heads over the servants. And in this then, God's own character is displayed. A God not of confusion, but a God of order. And Christ the King, who has come triumphant to reign over the kingdom of God, brings order to his people. He brings order to his church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 33, we are reminded that God is not a God of confusion but of peace, and he desires that his people should be at peace, and that will be accomplished. The chapter goes on to conclude in verse 40, when all things are done decently and in order. God expects his people to relate to one another in an orderly manner under the lordship of Jesus Christ, which is why Paul writes to Titus and says in verse 5 of Titus chapter 1, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And then he continues to explain what are the qualifications of the elders and what are their duties and responsibilities, that they might lead the people of God, and that in doing that they might build up the people of God, because they were gifts to the churches for the good of the people, to bring them to maturity in Jesus Christ, as Paul says to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4. Peter likewise tells the elders to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering, but setting examples, so that when the chief shepherd appears, they might receive the unfading crown of glory. And he goes on to talk about how the young should relate to the elders, and how people in the community of the church should work together. So there is an orderliness to the ways of God. The purposes of God for us are that we should live at peace. And this comes when things are done decently and in order. This is a blessing to us from God. These are the blessings that we enjoy today. Through God's covenant faithfulness to David, through his son, for us, we have total victory over sin and Satan and even death through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are blessed with an abundant tribute that we are to dedicate to God as we devote our lives to him as living sacrifices of praise and service. And he has blessed us with an orderly government in his church, so that we might know how to relate to one another and work together in the service of Christ for the extension of his kingdom in this world. The Lord's blessings upon David, they set David up to glorify God. And this is what our lives are for, as it is most perfectly expressed in Jesus Christ, who is our example, that we may do as he did. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. We thank you for the assurance that we will indeed are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord, that there is total victory over sin and Satan and death, that will come at last to a climax at the end of the age. And even though the battles seem to ebb and flow so much, and at times we feel forsaken by our God, we cling to the promise that you never leave us and you never do forsake us, and you are ever with us, and we need only to cry out to you, earnestly seeking your help, and you will fly to our aid. We thank you that you bless us abundantly with gifts and graces, that we might devote them to your service. We pray that we may bring glory and honour to your name as we give ourselves to you. And we thank you for the church that you have given to us, that we may be a part of it. We pray that this blessing that you have given to us would not be seen as a little thing from your hand, but that we would embrace it and take full advantage of the benefits that it brings to our lives as your people, knit together in love for one another, serving one another, encouraging one another, building one another up, and loving one another as Jesus Christ loves his church. So help us day by day and week by week to walk in his footsteps, following his example, that we may bring all glory and honour to your name. We ask through Christ our Saviour, to whom be praise, now and forevermore. Amen.